We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. This really begins a new section, I think, even though it's in context flowing right after the Transfiguration event. So in terms of time, it's very much connected to the Transfiguration. But I think in terms of content, it introduces a series of lessons that the Lord has for his disciples as part of their training regimen. And so I think this group of next messages is going to cluster together just like the ones we had earlier, I think, fit together. So follow along as we read the passage here, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus, he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he, the father, said, "From childhood. It is often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the access that we have to you in prayer. We thank you for the power that apparently is available to us through prayer. We thank you for your listening ear. We thank you for you watching over us, knowing all the circumstances of our life and your ready response to our hearts. And we pray you would work in our hearts this morning, that you would strengthen our faith as we wrestle through this situation that the disciples faced so many years ago. We pray you'd give us clear thinking and understanding and believing hearts. In Jesus' name. In my business, which has to do with repairing heavy-duty trucks and these large coaches, I mean, some of the big vehicles that fill our shop, it's amazing the things that we work on sometimes. But people bring us problems all day long. They come to us, their truck's broken down, and nobody's happy when they come to us. Everybody, you know, their business has been interrupted, they're losing revenue, they have such uncertainty, they don't know how long before we're going to be able to work on the vehicle because of the turnaround times and issue in this business. They don't know how much money it's going to set them back. They have so much uncertainty how it's going to impact their business. Do they need to rent another vehicle? What are they going to do? And so they've been counting on that vehicle to make them money, and now it's let them down. And when they come to us as customers, they have a pretty similar set of needs, even though the variety of the problems. I mean, first of all, they have a problem that they need to have solved. They've already faced the issue that they can't solve it themselves. Either they don't have the technicians, they don't have a shop to work on it, or it's too complex for what they can do. They do routine PM work, or they do oil changes, but they don't do the more complicated engine and transmission work. But they need us to be available, to have time and resources available to apply to their problem and to fix it. So they have a problem that they need solved. And they have a problem that they need solved now. There's a sense of urgency. Sometimes we're at fault because we don't convey to them that we feel the same sense of urgency that they feel. And that's a problem because we need to empathize with them. We need to respond to them because they're coming in a sense of desperation a lot of times. And they need to get back on the road as quickly and as painlessly as possible. So they need us not just to be available, but they need us to care and to feel that sense of urgency. And then thirdly, they have a problem that they need to be solved with finality. It doesn't do them any good if we throw some parts on it and say, oh, we'll try this, and they take it back out, and a week later, it's got the same issues and the same symptoms that it had before. This happens too often. Our comebacks are, you know, we hate comebacks. You don't make any money on comebacks. That's when you have to admit, oh, we did something wrong. We charged you for something that didn't have any value, didn't fix the problem. So you've got to be able to have the skill set. They need us to be skilled and to be competent so that we can fix it right the first time and it stays fixed. So they have these common set of issues and expectations, but they also come and they put up different types of obstacles in the relationship, the repair relationship, obstacles to a good outcome. Sometimes they're very demanding, and that sometimes isn't very helpful. They're looking over your shoulder anyway, but sometimes they're just so unrealistic in how demanding they are. You know, they expect that you can break all the promises that you've made to 50 other customers, move their truck ahead of everybody else, and now do this, this, and this in some unrealistic time frame, or you know, that they don't want to pay any money. Yeah, fix all this and do all this, but we don't want to pay you, you know, what it's worth, and we don't want to pay you the money. So sometimes they're very demanding, sometimes they're very unrealistic, sometimes they refuse to accept the diagnosis. You know, they're sort of in denial. You know, you say the problem is some complicated transmission repair. No, it can't be that. Surely there's a leaking hose or there's something you can tighten. Can't you just tighten the bolt here and we'll be set to go? I mean, they just don't want to believe that maybe that it's as dire or whatever the situation is. And so there are these things that have to deal with the whole repair experience. If you look at your outline in the back of the bulletin, I've couch this in the context of somebody who's bringing Jesus a problem. Jesus is applying the diagnostics to the problem, so he's investigating it and giving them the diagnostic message, and then he's applying the cure. And so we have Jesus as the great physician, much better than any of my truck technicians, someone who is able to accurately do the diagnostics immediately, and someone who is able to apply the cure in a way that fixes things in an ultimate sense. But as you look through this outline, I want you to see that with the 3 points under the problem there that we're going to look at, those 3 points are going to be addressed one for one in the same order when we get to the cure and its application. So I think there's somewhat of a parallel between what happens with the problem statement and what happens with the cure and its application. In the middle section, as we look at the diagnostics, we're going to see Jesus interacting with all the different parties that are involved in this particular scenario. I mean, you've got his interaction that's going to take place with the disciples, and what's the issue there? We have the demonic spirit that's taken over this poor boy, and so you have Jesus' interaction by way of authority commanding the demonic spirit and what happens in the whole satanic realm that's going on behind the scenes and yet has very physical, very evident symptoms and things that are taking place in the physical world. And then in terms of the investigation of the problem, Jesus is going to deal with the actual son who's got the issue, the one who's hurting, the one who's being almost destroyed, almost cast into the fire, almost thrown into the water and drowned. I mean, he's the one that is undergoing such terrible experience here. And then, of course, lastly, the father is the one bringing the son, and you have his interaction with Jesus as well. So we'll go through those different relationships as we look at this passage here. But first of all, the problem. The problem is very easy to see as we have just read the passage. It's one of power failure. The disciples are unable to cast out the demon. And so there's been this expectation as the father brings the son, and yet the disciples now are frustrated because they have been unable to deal with the situation. So there's other problems that are underneath the surface that we'll look at as well. But the ultimate problem that Jesus is going to address is this one of power failure. This one of the disciples who have been trained over so much period of time. Now Jesus is gone for them for a short time. He goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, taking maybe their three superstars there, you know. So he's got three of the prime ones with him. But still, you've got nine disciples left. And now they have a chance to function on their own. They're being prepared by Jesus to function upon his departure. He's told them, I'm going to depart. I'm going to go back to be with the Father. So I'm preparing you to be able to minister without me being present by your side so that you can turn to me physically, you know, look me in the eye and ask me what to do in this particular situation. So it's just like we have all levels of technicians. You know, we've got junior technicians that we bring in that need to run and look to their lead foreman all the time and get advice. They don't know how to diagnose the problem, and they need to be led by the hand what to do. We have more senior experienced guys. We have lead guys that can be completely independent. In fact, they can go out on the road, have nobody to help them, and be resourceful enough to address whatever the problems are. We have different levels here. But here you've got the disciples involved in this issue of power failure. And this power failure, it's not just that they're wrestling with their inability. Power failure creates doubts. It creates anxiety. It creates this sense of, well, I thought that I could do such and such. I can't seem to do it. Now I have doubts that Satan is using as a foothold to get into my life and cause me to question different aspects of my relationship with the Lord, what he's calling me to do ministry-wise, and my whole sense of inadequacy. So we ourselves, you know, we can relate to this situation because we have power failures in our life that face us from time to time. And how do we deal with those power failures? Why do they come about? And how do we address them? And we have doubts that arise from different avenues, doubts that arise from things that attack us from the outside, whether it's trials, tribulations, or things that come from the inside and from our own sinfulness and the temptations and things that we struggle with. And so we've got this same wrestling with power and inadequacy and doubts. So as we look at this in verses 14, we see as we begin the passage, it says, when they came back to the disciples, this is Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They come down from the mountaintop. So they've been in this great mountaintop experience. What an exciting time to see the glory of Jesus now, you know, made visible so that the veil's been put aside so that they could see and they could hear audibly from heaven the testimony of the Father that this is my beloved Son. Hear him, listen to him, respond to him, obey him. He's taking you down the right path. And so they have such confidence, they have such excitement, and they come down from the mountaintop, and they come back to the nine disciples, and they see a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And so in verse 15, immediately when the crowd saw him, they were amazed. They began running up to greet Jesus. Here I think we see that the reputation of the Lord is at stake in this whole controversy that has arisen. There are the scribes interacting and arguing with the disciples. That's where the argument is taking place. Apparently, the disciples have thought that, hey, it's no problem. This man has brought somebody expecting to bring him to Jesus. I mean, the father came thinking, I know where Jesus is. I'm bringing my son to Jesus. I've heard all about the miracles that Jesus can do. I have every confidence that Jesus can help me in this desperate situation. I've come to the end of my rope, but here I've got my last straw that I'm clinging to, and I come to Jesus. Imagine his disappointment when Jesus isn't there, and he says, I have to go to a sort of plan B. I have to sort of drop down my expectations. But at least these are his disciples. I've heard also, Mark chapter 6, the disciples had been sent out on a mission, and they went and they cast out demons, and they healed people, and they had done these things as Jesus had sent them out. So certainly the disciples should be competent. And the disciples, in their thought process, certainly we are competent. We have this experience that we can look back on. You know, so often we get complacent because of past success that in his grace the Lord has given us. And we think that, oh, now we are somehow special and equipped and have capabilities, rather than understanding it's that grace and it's that walking by faith that's important. It's the power of Christ we're accessing, not something that we've now grown into a position where we can now be comfortable in. And so these disciples, they had every expectation too that, oh, well, we can handle the situation. Jesus isn't here, but hey, we're trained, we're competent. you know, we're able to diagnose the situation, we're able to apply the cure, but they couldn't. And so imagine the frustration level here, and of course the scribes, who are always looking for an opportunity to accuse Jesus, an opportunity to discredit Jesus, an opportunity to put down his ministry, to declare that Jesus and his disciples are charlatans. The scribes, they run right into this situation. This is a perfect, ripe situation that they've been looking for. Finally, after all of their defeats, after all the times that Jesus has interacted with them and put down their questions and answered them with such wisdom and showed them to be at fault, well, finally, they have something that they can sink their teeth into, and they can expose Jesus, can expose the ministry of the disciples for not being in accordance with true Judaism, not being in accordance with the Old Testament and the Word of God, but being an outlying sect and cultish type of practice. And now it's all coming down. It's all, the underpinnings have all been stripped away, and the whole thing's house of cards. It's going to crumble. And so the disciples, to their credit, they haven't backed down. They're at least putting up a fight, even though they're in such a tenuous position. They can't argue from strength here, because they haven't shown power in this particular situation. So they don't have that. But they at least are in the context of an argument over the legitimacy of who the Messiah is, his identity, what the mission of the Messiah is, their allegiance to the Messiah. They haven't set aside their allegiance. They haven't crumbled in that sense. But it's a tenuous type of a thing. The scribes, you have the sense, are picking up some momentum in this argument, and the crowd is gathering, and they're looking at this spectacle. We know how crowds are. They love a fight. They love something that's messy. They love bringing people down. They love the negativity of things. And so the crowds there are saying, yeah, what's going on here? Why aren't you helping this poor father? Why aren't you delivering this demon-possessed son? And so you have quite the tumult here that's taking place. And while it's all happening, it's the reputation of the Lord Jesus that's at stake. When we have power failures, when we have wrestle with doubts, it's not just our own spiritual walk that's at stake. It's not just our comfort level in the Lord and how we feel fellowship-wise, whether we're enjoying the relationship with our Father. What's at stake is the reputation of the Lord, because we have the name of Christian that we have attached ourselves to, that we are saying we're followers of the way, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. People are looking at us to see how we respond in pressure situations, and so the reputation of Jesus is definitely at stake. And here, the failure of the disciples, it's created a context of mocking and a context of contention that's really an issue. I mean, when it comes to our repairs that we make as a company, our reputation as a company is on the line all the time. I happen to be one that does a lot with respect to the voice of the customer. Whether it's on the phone or whether it's going out physically to customers, I listen to their complaints. And one of the things I have to do is let them vent. I mean, I've got to come up and how typical it is that somebody has something stuck in his craw from 5 years ago. I took a truck to Johnson Towers back 5 years ago, and this happened. I wasn't treated right, and they charged me this. And I'm never going to deal with those blah, blah, blahs again, you know? And I hear that all the time, because our reputation is at stake all that happens in this. And so there's ways that, you know, I try to address it. But I don't have all the tools that Jesus and the disciples have here. But the reputation of Jesus is at stake. And so this is a very important type of interaction that's taking place. So basically, a church that's powerless or that's in doubt, it's portraying Jesus Christ in a very bad light. Now, the presence of Jesus, look at the expectations that the presence of Jesus creates. Because the crowd, you know, it's just had the context of the fight between the disciples and the scribes, but now it sees, oh, here comes Jesus. This thing's going to be escalated to a whole new level, you know. Now, we're going to find out for sure whether this Jesus has any credibility, you know, whether the scribes can really put him down and can really destroy him. This thing is, you know. So there's a lot of expectations. They're amazed when they see Jesus. They didn't know when Jesus would be coming back, if they would even be around and be able to see Jesus in this context. And so they're very excited. And of course, his reputation precedes him. I don't think they're amazed because of any glow from his face from being up at the Transfiguration. I don't think it's that. I think it's just the person and the reputation of Jesus himself has created such expectations that now the crowd says, wow, now we're really going to see things at the highest level. You know, we were watching sort of the undercard of the fight here, but now we get to the main event. You know, this is going to be something that we really want to see. And we, you know, and a lot of them, I'm sure, had a very, very favorable impression of Jesus and were, you know, looking for Jesus to solve this situation. So they have a lot of expectations. He's the one that's the ultimate healer. He's the one that has gone around the whole countryside and has created such works of awe and of wonder. He's the one that has trained these other disciples. Now, the immediate problem in verse 16 is addressed by Jesus as he does a little bit of investigation here. He comes and he asks them, he says, "What are you discussing with them?" Now, is he addressing the scribes or the disciples? The discussion is between the scribes and the disciples. He's probably addressing his disciples here. You know, what are you discussing with them? He's probably coming to his disciples and addressing them. What's this all going on? What's taking place between you and the scribes? And it's interesting here that as he asks this question, the crowd's really in an onlooker status. He's not addressing the crowd here. He's addressing the two parties, and especially his disciples, he's putting the focus on. But as he raises that question, he's looking into the immediate problem of what's going on. Of course, the immediate problem is this demon-possessed son needs healing. That's the immediate issue, the immediate problem he's looking at. But he wants them to voice it. He wants to hear, well, what is all this debate about? How has it arisen? Now, it's interesting that there's silence when Jesus asks this question, because the scribes, they're not answered. I don't even think they were addressed, you know, directly, but they're not going to answer because I think they're a little intimidated by Jesus. They haven't had such great success before. They're not quick to try and engage him. They've understand his wisdom and how he's tied him in knots before and how he says things that are so unexpected and answers with questions that they can't address. But it's, what's surprising is the disciples are quiet here. I think the disciples are somewhat embarrassed. They're exposed here in terms of their lack of power to do what they know that the Savior has equipped them, has commissioned them to do, and now they've had this one-time trial where he's gone for just a little while, and they fall flat on their faces, and so I think they're a little bit embarrassed. They don't step in right away and say anything, but who fills the void here? It's this desperate father who speaks out and answers. He's the one that is going to, you know, say what's happening. Of course, he probably feels, you know, this whole situation, it came about, I'm sort of raised it. I didn't come here to raise a controversy. I didn't come here because I wanted a fight between the disciples of Jesus and the scribes. I came because I wanted Jesus to heal my son. And yet, look at it, it's all blown up into this big event. And so what happens is the father is the one that speaks up. It says, one of the crowd answered him. Well, he's not just one of the crowd. That's an interesting phrase. He's much more than just one of the crowd. He's the prime initiator of the whole circumstance. He's the one that says, who's come. He answers him, "Teacher, I brought you my son." I'm the desperate one. I'm the one with the immediate problem. I brought you my son. And here are the presenting symptoms, as it were. If we have a service writer and the guy comes in with the truck and we ask, what's it doing? You know, well, it's missing. Well, what do you mean by missing? What do you see happening? In what circumstances? Are you going up a hill? You know, so we ask investigative questions. We're writing down, well, here are the presenting symptoms of, well, what happens physically? What do you see? What do you hear in terms of the situation? He says, here's the deal. I brought you my son possessed with a spirit, with a demon. He's like, well, that's interesting that he knows enough that what his son is faced with is not a normal physical ailment, these epileptic type fits that he's going to describe. He knows what those are like just in general physical situations. And he knows that his son has a more severe condition. He's probably been to whatever the doctors of the day that they've had. He's tried other avenues before he came to Jesus for help. He knows that he's dealing with an extreme situation. And in fact, he's dealing with something that has demonic activity involved. This is a spiritual battle, not just a physical thing that has symptoms. And so he identifies it right away. I brought you my son. He's possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Imagine if you're the parent of that son. We don't know what age he is. But imagine your compassion, your love, your heart for your own son to see him helpless at the mercy of this demonic spirit, that you know that your son is possessed by an unclean spirit that you don't possess power over. You're constantly in a state of vigilance, trying to follow around, be with your son at all times, so that you can try to rescue him from just absolute destruction. You can't rescue him from the impact of the suffering and of the anguish of what's happening to him, but you're at least trying to spare him complete destruction. And so this father is describing these symptoms, and this problem is just so sad when you think of how it would tear out our heart if we had a close relative that was experiencing these types of things. Now Jesus, of course, goes beyond just looking at the immediate problem. He's most interested in what the ultimate problem is that he's come to address, because the physical symptoms are never what's paramount in Jesus's mind. But the ultimate problem is going to be that the disciples are powerless to fix the problem. You wouldn't still have a problem if he'd come, he presented it to the disciples, the disciples had cast out the evil spirit, everybody went on their way, it wouldn't be any problem. It'd be addressed. So, yeah, there's the immediate problem, but the ultimate problem is that the disciples were unable, lacked the power, lacked the faith, lacked the connectivity. They weren't plugged into the power of God. It's like a power failure where, you know, the standby generators didn't kick in. You know, you don't have any power left. And so they were just completely powerless. He notes Jesus can see here the demanding attitude on the part of this man. You know, he came in a very demanding fashion. You know, I demanded that the disciples do such and such. When I didn't have Jesus available, you know, this father takes it upon himself. He didn't come in a very pleading, compassionate, humble fashion. He came in a very demanding fashion, as most of my customers come to me and demand, you do this now, you do this, and you do it this way, and you do it, you know, on my timetable and whatever. And so he had this demanding type of spirit as he comes to Jesus. But the defining issue is very plain. You know, I demanded this to happen, and here's the key phrase: they could not do it. They couldn't do it. They were powerless. They didn't have the might. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the skill set. Whatever it is, they couldn't get the job done. It didn't happen. And so the disciples, these ones who had been self-confident because of their past success, they're now bewildered at their inability right now in this context to deliver results. This power failure is of huge proportions because of the spectacle and everybody looking at it. Think of the types of things in our own life where we experience inability and inadequacy. And we tend to think, oh Lord, if you were right by my side, if you were right here, it wouldn't be this way. You know, I'd be able to turn to you and do this, and you would do this and fix it. And Jesus is preparing them again to minister when he's not with them. And so he says, you know, you have access to me by faith all the time. You have access by me, by the prayer of faith. You can come to me, and yet you don't. And so Jesus now, having looked into the problem, the immediate problem, the ultimate problem, we now get into the second area of this passage, and that deals with the diagnostics. The diagnostics are being quite simple. It's their lack of faith is what Jesus is going to expose. So he gets right to the heart of the matter. But he's in verse 19, he's irritated with his disciples over their persistent lack of faith. By this time, they should have been equipped for this type of circumstance. Jesus is actually irritated with them. He's upset with them. He chides them. He rebukes them because of their lack of faith and speaks to them almost in very harsh type of language here that's catches you up. It's startling. He says in verse 9, so he answered them. He's now talking, I think, to his disciples. There's some people that take different views of this, but I think who he's addressing here are the disciples who were unable to perform what they should have been able to do in terms of this ministry that had been asked of them. So he answered them. It's a lot of times because you don't give the antecedent in some of these, you have to, you know, do some contextual work to figure it out. But he answered them and he said, oh, unbelieving generation. Now, that's an interesting phrase because in previous instances in Mark, you can't always go just by word study. You really have to go by context. Because if I look at the use of unbelieving generation in earlier passages in Mark, it has to do with those who are unbelievers. It has to do with those who were not the genuine disciples. Okay? So some people would take that and say, "Oh, well, he's now referring to the crowd and to the scribes." But I don't think that's who he's. That's not the problem, the issue that he's addressing here. This passage is all about his disciples and how they were unable to do something. It was a lack of faith, and he's addressing it. So now he's giving them a title that he previously had only used for unbelievers. So you're acting like people that didn't know me at all. The people that had no contact with me, no association with me, rejected me. You're acting like that. You're acting like this unbelieving generation around you. How can you be so inconsistent, you who should be characterized as believers? So he calls them something which I think slapped them up the side of the face. I think they were ashamed when Jesus called them out this way and said, "Oh, you unbelieving generation." And he goes beyond this. Can you imagine what he says here? He says, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" I mean, that he's expressing his heart here. Usually things which you would leave unsaid. I think of Karen and how she teaches remedial math. And I think of how often she must want to say to her students, "How long do I have to put up with you? Don't you guys get it? We've walked through this problem. I've given you examples. You don't do your homework. You don't show up for class. And now you call me on the phone and you want your grade raised from a C to a B or whatever. You got to be kidding me. How long am I going to put up with you guys? How long don't you do what I say? Don't you practice? Don't you do your work?" And Jesus is thinking, we usually wouldn't say this. It's so harsh, we would leave it. But Jesus is putting it right out there on the table. He's directing it right to them. And he's saying, "Look, you've been in this training program a long time. You've had a pretty good teacher. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the content of the instruction. There's nothing wrong with what I've modeled to you in terms of how you trust the Father, how you deal with pressure situations. There's nothing wrong with how I've equipped you." Some commentators sort of excuse the disciples here and say, "Well, you know, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to them. It wasn't until Pentecost that they really would be equipped for this type of thing." No, that Jesus isn't letting them off the hook with anything like that. When he sent them out two by two, they had every ability to trust the Father to accomplish that ministry. It's not that they needed to wait till Pentecost and that's what the problem is here. The problem is their lack of faith right now. You can imagine the disciples, you know, before when they were sent out two by two, it was pretty intimidating. They only had one other buddy with them and they're going, and yet they had such success. They came back, they were so excited to report back to Jesus what they had seen happen. Now they've got nine of them. There's only one guy here, and it's only one demon. This demon isn't a legion of demons. You know, some of the other contexts, you had a legion of demons was possessing this guy. You know, and you cast it out, and it goes into a million pigs, you know, and they fly off the cliffs. This is one little demon. One little demon, one little boy, nine disciples. Surely they had a lot of confidence, but yet they couldn't do it. And Jesus is exasperated with them. He's irritated with them. And he just defines the diagnosis here and says, "Wow," he says, "you guys really don't get it." The second group of people that Jesus interacts with, it's a one person spirit, his interaction with the demonic spirit. So he says in his response, he says, well, bring the boy to me. What a contrast between the disciples and their inadequacy and the Savior, the great physician, and his adequacy. "Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. And so now he's going to directly interact with the demonic spirit that's inhabiting, possessing that boy. And so you have this chaotic situation. When he saw him, this is the spirit that's inside him, not the boy himself. This is the demonic spirit is now brought face to face in confrontation with the master of the universe, with the one who knows all about this unclean spirit, with the one who has ultimate victory over the demons and over the realm of Satan. So now the demonic spirit is upset, and he has one last fling of it here. And so as he's coming out, and as he's going to be commanded to come out, he immediately, the spirit, he throws him into a convulsion, falling to the ground, and began rolling about, foaming at the mouth. You have you're able to repeat the symptoms here, which is good. A lot of times in our case, you can't repeat the symptoms. You know, it's sort of a mystery deal. And as soon as the guy drives the truck down there, "Oh, it happened again." "What do you mean? I tried it. It didn't happen when it was in the shop. You know, how do you expect me to fix the thing when I can't duplicate the problem?" No problem duplicating the problem here. The evil spirit does exactly what the Father said would happen. You know, it reminds me of the situation when we had our little dog Scooter. You know, a little Scooter, just a little precious dog. We're walking around the neighborhood, and, you know, as soon as he got hot and lathered up a little bit, he had this epileptic condition. And we'd be walking around, and all of a sudden, he would go into all kinds of convulsions, and his limbs, he wouldn't be able to control his limbs anymore. So he's staggering around, you know, he's just in like an epileptic fit. And then he would go into like a stiff rigor mortis posture where he's just like rigid, looks dead, you know, and we'd have to pick him up and get him someplace and dunk him in some water. I mean, one time we're walking down the street and some guy brought out a bucket of water and we threw him in the bucket and he's fine. You know, he thrashes around. He's revived. So we had little pills to give him for his epileptic fits. You know, but you never knew what would happen, when it would happen. He'd be in our house. He'd be fine. All of a sudden, he'd fall off the couch because he's and boom, you know, he's on the couch. He's rolling around, thrashing. It was pitiful. I mean, just pitiful circumstances. But when he went into that rigor mortis thing, you know, just rigid. I mean, it was very similar to what's being described here. You know, so they're able to duplicate. This is a situation, but think of the pathos, the poor father. I mean, what a terrible thing for your son to be subjected to something like that you couldn't control and you couldn't help him, you couldn't fix it for him. And so there's this interaction with the demonic spirit, and then there's the interaction that he has investigating the problem with the father himself, because he addresses the father, verse 21. He says, well, how long, Jesus asks the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father answers, from childhood, from when he was a little child. There's a diminutive form of the word that's used there, saying from when he was very young, not from birth, but from when he was very young. Excuse me, from when he was very young. So you have years of this situation persisting and going on, and it's been a long-standing problem. So when you get to the miracle and you get to the solution, it's just much more amazing and it's dramatic and it has impact because you know of everybody around the father. Everybody knows this family. They can have been witness to what has been the situation here. And then not just the duration of this demon possession, but the danger that's been posed by this demon possession. And it's had lethal potential at any moment. He says, it's often thrown them both into the fire. That's not a good thing. Okay, the fire, you're not going to last long if you're thrown in. You better be quick. As a father, you better be on your guard. If your son's going to be thrown into the fire, you don't have a lot of time to react. Or thrown into the water to drown. That, you don't have a lot of time there either. So this father is on edge. His whole life, he's monitoring what's taking place as this child grows up year after year in order that he can spare him the destruction that this demon is out to get him with. And of course, we look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, what is Satan's strategy? What is his will for our life? What are his tactics in going after us? He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to get a foothold in our life by whatever means he can. He wants to raise doubt in our mind. He wants us to be powerless in the sense of having a lack of faith. And he wants to use that as a wedge and drive it between us and our Savior so that we don't rely on Jesus and don't turn to him. And so Satan is looking to devour each of us. And we constantly have to be on our guard all of the time. So we see Jesus' interaction with the demonic spirit, his investigation of the problem with the desperate father, and then he goes on and interacts further with the father. The father here gives this plea for compassion and mercy, but it's not a very, it's honest, it's genuine, it's from his heart, but it's not a very good plea here. He says to Jesus, he says, well, if you can do anything, take pity, have compassion. It's not a great declaration of faith here on the part of the Father. And so Jesus, right away, as he responds, Jesus says with this sarcastic voice, he says, what do you mean if you can? What kind of way is that to come to me to say if you can? As if the question in this whole situation has anything at all to do with my power or lack of power. That is never an issue, Jesus says. Don't come to me with this premise that maybe I don't have the power, maybe I can't do something. Jesus says all things are possible to him who believes. That's because all things are possible to the object of your faith, which is me. It's not that you're some superhuman when you're a believer. No, it's that you put your faith in the one who can do all things. So that if you have faith, then if it's the will of God the Father, the Father will accomplish his will without anybody thwarting him, without anybody being able to put up a defense against him, he'll drive through and accomplish whatever he wants, because that faith will be the connection to the one who has all power. So Jesus says, look, the issue is never about my power. The issue is about your lack of faith. The issue is about your own heart condition here. And so the Father, he shifts gears right away. He gets it right away. And so the Father perks up at this reminder of the power of God. And as a reminder of the importance of faith, the Father, his hopes now had been squashed. You can imagine, he came to Jesus, didn't find Jesus, found the disciples, still had hope, tried to go down that path, had his hopes squashed, had the scribes arguing and making fun and mocking. He got lower and lower in his thinking, and he's just in this absolute state of despair. He's just as low as he can get. And now Jesus is reviving him, and the hope, the flame is just starting to flicker again. But this man genuinely knows his heart and knows, I'm not up here on some high level of faith. He says, you know, I've been down in the pits here. I'm struggling. And so in his honesty, he confesses, he cries out immediately. He has this response to what Jesus says. Immediately he cries out. He began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. What a tremendous statement on his part. It has honesty. It has transparency. It has a statement of dependence upon Jesus. It has expectation of what Jesus can do. It has acknowledgement of immaturity and need to grow. This is where we find ourselves. This is the statement that comes out of our hearts and our lives when we face situations of despair and of powerlessness and of doubts. We can cry to Jesus with this same honest expression. Look, I do have faith. I am a believer. I do trust you, but I need help for you to help my unbelief and help me to grow in my faith and help me to have better connectivity to you and help me to be able to access that tremendous power that I know you have. It's not an issue of whether you can or not. I just want to be able to access your power and have that connectivity. And so we get to the cure in the last section here, as we see the power of God that's accessed by faith, that's accessed via prayer. This power of God, and it all has to do with the application of the cure, which goes back against each of the problem statements that we addressed at the beginning. We had talked about the reputation of the Lord being at stake. And we see here in verse 25, it says, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. We see the application of the power of God in rebuking the demon, in silencing the mocking scribes, the ones that were attacking his reputation. We see the authority of Jesus manifested here. He wanted to do this miracle right away. He didn't want such a crowd to gather where it became more and more again of that timetable issue of them pressing him to be some kind of political king and circumventing his timetable for going to Jerusalem and going to the cross. He has all those issues in mind. He wants to keep this as small and as contained an event as he can, just as he's told the disciples repeatedly, look, in this instance, don't go around and tell everybody about this. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of this or that. I've got bigger issues at stake. I've got a bigger mission that I'm here to accomplish. I don't want to get sidetracked or derailed by people coming with their agenda as to what they want me to do. And so he's got that in his mind here. But his authority is what is in focus here, that he has authority over the realm of Satan, over the demonic spirits, to command them, to demand from them that they submit and that they bow the knee and obey whatever his demands are. And so he rebuked the unclean spirit. He dealt with this issue. There's no more issue of his reputation and of his credibility and of where he stands with relationship to what he can do or not do. It's all addressed here in this application of this cure by the power of God that's applied in rebuking the demon. And then he goes on and applies the cure further as he actually restores the boy to full health and brings joy and relief to the desperate father. We don't see that mentioned here. We don't see the reaction of the father upon the healing of the son, but we can imagine what the reaction of the father must be. But in verse 26, we says, after crying and throwing him into terrible convulsions, of course, the demonic spirit had to come out. It had no choice. It had no other option because the commander of the universe had demanded that it come out. And so it did. Came out after crying and throwing him into terrible convulsions. And yet, at this moment, we see how people, the crowd, the onlookers, they still lack such spiritual perception. They don't have any spiritual sense of what Jesus is accomplishing. They have this still, this, they're rooted in negativity. They have this pessimistic attitude. They still see things through their own worldly eyes of natural reason. They don't get it. And so it says here, as Jesus is beginning this miraculous process of restoring this boy to full health, and so he's thrown the demon out, and yet it says the boy, at this point, he became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. I mean, what good, Jesus, what good have you done? You know, you've made the situation worse. At least he was alive. Now you've come, you killed him. You know, so they still have this sense of blame that they're laying at the feet of Jesus, because Jesus wants them exposed in their hearts that you still don't get it. You're all about the wonderful miracles and being impressed, but now I'm doing something, and even as I do it, you've got to understand that you lack the spiritual perception to understand what I'm doing. And so they look at it one way and see, oh, this is what's happening, but that's not what's happening, of course. And so Jesus demonstrates his supernatural power here. It says, Jesus went over, he took him by the hand, he raised him, and he got up. How much is this some reminder of the resurrection language that, you know, Jesus is going to demonstrate his resurrection power. God the Father is going to raise him from the dead, and Jesus is going to raise up. He's going to get up, and he's going to have life, and he's going to have victory, and he's going to be able to demonstrate that he has authority over Satan and over the demonic world and over death and over sin. Jesus is going to demonstrate all of that. So here, by picture, Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up, and he got raised up, and he stood up, and he was in full health. You can imagine the Father, upon that occurrence, seeing that this had been dealt with finality. There aren't going to be any comebacks here. There aren't any warranty issues with this repair that you're going to have to deal with. This is one and done, where Jesus has done all that is necessary, and the Father was overcome, I'm sure, with joy, with tears of joy, with a sense of relief. Just like the prodigal son, as he comes back to the Father embraces him with open arms. What joy. Just like if we have children who have been wandering, and children who we wonder, will they ever come to the Lord? And when they come to the Lord, the tears, you know, on our face, from the love of God expressed to us in what God has done to rescue our children and to deliver them in such fashion. And that's what was taking place here. And so there's such immediate relief in the sense of the Father. But then Jesus doesn't stop here, because the ultimate problem, you remember, the ultimate problem wasn't the physical condition of the son. It wasn't the demonic possession. The ultimate problem was the disciples had a lack of faith and of power, and they were doubting. And so they go into the house, it says in verse 28, and now Jesus is going to apply the cure and apply the power of God to his own needy and powerless disciples. So when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Look, we don't get it. You know, talk about lack of spiritual perception. Okay, the crowd had an issue with that. You know, we see your spiritual power, your supernatural power. You raised him up. That's what we thought should happen all the time. Why didn't it happen right away? Why couldn't we do that? What was wrong with our situation? We feel like the next time this comes up, it's going to happen the exact same way it just happened here. We don't feel like we're any farther down the road, you know, even though this has just happened. We don't feel like we're any better off. So you need to help us here. Lesson-wise, we're still in this remedial class, and we need a review session quick, because something we're missing. And so the key lesson of the passage is in the last statement of our section here. And he, you know, it's funny how Jesus doesn't elaborate on these things. Jesus just delivers the key principle that he wants them to get, and he wants to drive home to them. And so there's not a whole lot said here, but there's everything said that's necessary to be said. And so he said to them, this kind, apparently there's different kinds of demonic spirits, and some are more intense, and some are more persistent, and some are more difficult to deal with. This was a persistent and a difficult and an intense type to deal with. So, okay, we say that on the part of the disciples. They weren't dealing with some little deal here. Okay, so he says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. That's not a negative statement, that's a positive statement. That's saying you have all you need. You've got access to the power of God via the prayer of faith. You've got everything you need, but you can't depend on yourself. You can't depend on your prior experience. You can't pat yourself on the back and say, well, I got numbers here, and I got 9 disciples, and we can fix this thing. You can't be thinking that you're anything but the channel that God works through, and you need to be humbly on your knees in humble fashion, not directing the attention of the crowd to you as if you get a pat on the back and there's anything great about you. You're not some faith healer, you know, where everybody goes around and says, oh, he's a faith healer. You know, you're not a faith healer. You are the channel that God is going to work through as you pray and access the power of God via faith. And so this command is so reassuring to them. It's encouraging because they have access to God through prayer. And as Jesus is going to depart from them, they're going to have this access via prayer. So how to solve power failures? How to deal with doubts? We have the great physician, the master technician, the one who can accurately diagnose the problems. But we need to come in faith and we need to say to him, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And we need to have confidence that the supernatural power of God is available to us to do what the will of God is in accomplishing his great works of wonder, his great works, especially in the spiritual realm, of accomplishing the spiritual fixes that all people need. Let's pray. Amen.